It is great to be here today with you. It is a privilege and an honor for Lisa and I and our three daughters to be here with you today. It is, it's only been about five, oh wow, there's people up there. It's been about 5 or 6 months since we left. And yet, I mean, for Lisa and I, it feels like a year and a half or more. We have deeply missed the fellowship and the teaching at this church. And the Lord has provided a church in Canada just recently, so we are thankful for that. But our hearts are very much still knit to y'all. And so this is really a foretaste of heaven. We really need to see these times as glimpses, as foretastes into heaven, when all of the saints, all of our brothers and sisters in Christ will be gathered together in the new heavens and earth before the face of Christ. And it is really good to be here. And some of you, we just didn't know if we'd see you again. And so we're very happy, very happy to see you. And so with that, we need to look at God's Word, because we're actually going to be talking a little bit about the new heavens and earth and what it is to plead with Jesus to come. I don't know if you have ever experienced in your life a time where you have really longed to see somebody, to really see their face again, and you ache for them, you desire to see them another time. There was a time after my first year of college, freshman year of college, I went on a mission trip for the summer for 3.5 months. And Lisa stayed. She was going to be working at a drop-in center that summer. And so we were going to be thousands of kilometers apart, lots of miles away from each other. And I was fine up until the day where we were in the airport and I was about to board the plane. And then I just wept. I just wept in the terminal right there. I eventually stumbled my way onto the plane and got to the destination. And during that summer, while I was away on the mission trip, that's when I realized I had to marry Lisa. I must marry this woman. And I couldn't see living my life without her. And we would call each other and talk on the phone. We would write letters and send pictures. She even sent me this tape of her reading scripture and singing country songs. I don't even like country, but I love listening to her voice singing country. And we would talk, and it just, all along, as the summer went on, I grew more and more with a longing, with an aching, with a desire just to see her face again, just to come home and see her face. And finally, by God's grace, the summer ended, and we got married a few years later. But that, have you ever longed for someone like that? Have you ever longed to see someone's face like that, where you just have an ache? You would just do anything just to see their face again. Well, John, the apostle, he's one of the last living apostles at this time, in the book of Revelation, writes about such a longing, such a yearning to see the face of Christ. If you can turn in your Bibles to the last book of the Bible, it's right at the back, just flip it right to the end, chapter 22, verse 20. Verse 20 of chapter 22. It's the second last verse of the Bible. It's the last prayer that we have given to us in Scripture. And so let me read verse 20 to us. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Jesus, we need you to come today. We want to see your face. Father, we yearn for your presence here today and for your final coming. Lord, I pray that I just wouldn't even finish this prayer or sermon, that you would come. Father, we ask that we would see your face today, either by your Spirit or visibly and physically. In your sovereign name we pray. Amen. So we pick it up here. This is the last book of the Bible, and it's the second last verse in it. And it is hear that Jesus is wrapping up his revelation to John, who's to give it to the churches at the time. And so we're picking up here at the very end. Jesus is speaking, and John is listening and responding with prayer. And so let's pick it up there. And I want us to see two truths in this short verse that I think are absolutely essential for the church and for us here today as believers in Christ. The first is that Jesus will fulfill his promise. Jesus will fulfill his promise. We see that in the first half of the verse. And then secondly, us, the church, will believe and pray for Christ's promise to be fulfilled. The church will believe and pray that Christ's promise will be fulfilled. Those two truths that we must see and embrace here today. So the first one, Jesus will keep his promise. We read that right at the beginning. We're going to read this verse a lot because we really need to read this verse a lot. It begins, it says, "He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly." Of course, we need to ask, what is Jesus promising here? What are these things that he's testifying to? What are these things? What are these things? Well, it's everything that he's written in the book of Revelation that we have up until this point. Everything that Jesus has told John ahead of time of what is going to come. So it includes all of the, if you want to flip right to the beginning of Revelation, right at the beginning of the book, it's on page 1727 in my Bible. But it'll be in the upper thousands for you. The first few verses says this: the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservant, that's John, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and to those who hear, Ben had prayed that we would have ears to hear today, those who hear and heed the things which are written in it, this prophecy, for the time is near. And so these are the things which Jesus is testifying to. These are these things that he's referring to. So it includes the first few chapters. John is writing letters to the churches because Jesus has a message to them. And so we can pick them up in chapter 2. We'll read a couple of these quick messages to a couple of churches. But essentially, this is the message. I am coming quickly to save and to judge. I am coming quickly to save and to judge. That's what Jesus promises to do. So let's see that. He's writing to believers. He's writing to the churches here. This is in chapter 2, verse 1. The angel of the church in Ephesus, to it write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you have put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, so the one who hears overcomes, right? The one who repents hears, and he who hears overcomes. I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so we see here, I'm just going to quickly summarize, this is a whole sermon in itself. Jesus promises to come quickly to do what? To save those who have ears to hear and repent or continue on in holy obedience to God so that he will reward them with salvation, or to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's a picture of what it is to be saved. He's coming quickly to save those people, or if they don't repent, to judge them. So he's coming quickly to save or to judge. Let's read another one. Verse 12 of chapter 2 to Pergamum. It's another church. To the angel of the church in Pergamum writes, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. And so you have also some, who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly. I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name on it, on that stone which no one knows but he who receives it." Again, here we see Jesus is coming quickly. He's coming quickly to do what? To save and to judge. Save and to judge. Those who continue in holy obedience to Jesus and those who repent because they hear Jesus coming, those he will reward with salvation. But those who do not repent, he's coming to judge. So we see this. These are people. These are human beings that Jesus gives this message to. But he's not only coming to save and to judge human beings, but he's also coming to judge angelic beings. If you would go back to the end of this book, to chapter 20, chapter 20 of this book, verse 10, chapter 20, verse 10, we read this. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne, and on him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. And there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which was in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This is a very sobering passage. But it is true. Jesus is coming to judge Satan, sin, death, hell, all going to be thrown into the lake of fire at the judgment of Christ. And so these are the things which Jesus is telling John ahead of time. This is what's going to happen before and during and after my coming. This is what's going to happen. That's what these things are. That's what I'm testifying to. That's what I'm promising to do when I come. And so Jesus, this is what he's saying, but then he does something interesting, doesn't he? He assures us that he will keep his promise to do these things by giving us, what? Another promise. He validates the first promise with another promise. And that promise is, yes, I am coming quickly. Yes, I am coming quickly. And we not only read that in verse 20, but if you go back to chapter 20, it's still in chapter 22, verse 7, at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 7, Jesus says this repeatedly. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds or keeps or hears the words of this prophecy in the book." Again, in verse 12, jump down to verse 12, it says, "Behold," this is Jesus saying, "behold, look, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me
to render to every man according to what he has done. And again in verse 20, Jesus says, yes, I am coming quickly. He is emphatically saying, I am coming, not just coming, but I'm coming quickly. Why does Jesus, three times in one chapter, keep repeating this? Well, I think he's doing it for a reason. Jesus always does these things for a reason. I think it's twofold. One is that as believers in Jesus, we who are resting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and trusting Him to save us, we hear these words now, today, when we are living in a fallen world. A fallen world where we incur and experience sickness, illness, disease. We experience persecution and pain and suffering. And when we hear these kinds of words, and when we have enemies attacking us and Satan attacking us, and the world teasing us away from Jesus, whom we love, these words are incredible, incredible comfort, aren't they? If you know that your Savior, whom you love, is coming to you quickly as you are in pain and suffering and just trying to make it the next day to keep trusting in Jesus and trying not to have your belief in His goodness shaken, hearing these words are incredible comfort. I'm coming. I'm coming for you. I'm coming to save you. That's what Jesus wants to communicate to His church. It's incredible comfort to know that Jesus is coming and coming quickly. But on the flip side, the second reason I think that Jesus keeps emphasizing this is because it shocks the unrepentant sinner into repentance. It shocks him. When I grew up on a dairy farm, and so on Saturdays, we got to sleep in until about 7. And so when my dad, I can still remember, my bedroom was in the far corner of the house in the basement, and the garage was on the total opposite side of the house. And I can still remember hearing my dad coming in from the barn after chores, coming in the garage door, hearing the door open, hearing it closed, and my eyes waking up in bed. And then I heard him coming up the steps and opening the front door and closing it. And by this time, I was sitting up in bed. And I heard him kick off his shoes, and I could hear him coming down the hallway to the top of the stairs. And by this time, I'm frantically putting on my clothes and getting ready because I know he's going to be at the top of the stairs. And sure enough, he calls down, Chris. Yes, Dad. I'm at the bottom of the stairs now. Half of my clothes are inside out, but I'm dressed and I'm ready. What happened there? I heard my dad's footsteps. And it moved me to action. And that's what Jesus is doing when he says, I am coming quickly. He is allowing the unrepentant sinner to hear his footsteps, isn't he? He's letting him hear the footsteps that he is coming. Repent. Move. Stop sinning. Turn to me. I am coming to judge you if you don't. God is so merciful, even to his enemies. I look out here and I know that you're like me because everyone here at one point was an enemy to Christ and he let you hear his footsteps. And some of you here today are still listening to those footsteps and you need to hear Jesus say to you, I'm coming quickly. Repent. And so Jesus says this three times in this verse. Behold, look, I am coming quickly. Yes, I am coming quickly. And so we see, as Jesus says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Jesus will fulfill his promise. Jesus will fulfill his promise. To what? To come quickly, to save, and to judge. How do we respond to this? How do we respond to this as a church? Well, it's always a good rule to follow the example of the apostle, right? So here we have John. John responds in two ways to this promise to Jesus. Let's look at them. And by this, we will see that the church, like John, must believe and pray for Christ to fulfill his promise. We must believe and pray that Christ will fulfill his promise. Let's look at it. Jesus just said, I am coming quickly. Amen! That's what John says. When Jesus says something, John says, Amen. Amen just means, That's true. I agree with it. Let it be so. That is the heartbeat of the Christian, isn't it? That's what we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, when we hear Jesus, our Savior, say anything, we say amen. We say amen as His bride, do we not? And as John hears all that Jesus is doing and is going to do, we say alongside with John, amen. And there's some confusing things in this book. I don't know if John fully understood everything that he saw and everything that he was writing down. And it's true of us too. I mean, we read some of these things and I don't understand all the metaphors in this book. How can I say amen to these things? Or there are reasons why that would make me hesitate to say amen or even come Lord Jesus, because I think we all have family members and loved ones that don't know Christ. Why would I want to amen these things that Jesus says He's going to do? I want to delay in some regard, even hesitate. But no, this is what we do, I think, because this is what John is doing here. Even when we don't fully understand everything that has been shown to us and everything that Jesus tells us that He's going to come and do, we rest and fall back on the character of God. When we don't understand everything He's going to do or is doing or why He's going to do it and when He's going to do it, that's when we rest on His character. We must know His character. And when we know His character, when we know who He is, we have no problems saying the amen. When my daughter Janae has no idea why I don't want her to walk out onto the road, she still says, yes, Daddy. Because she knows I love her. She knows that I'm not going to want her to step out into the road and get hit by a bus. She knows I love her. So even though she doesn't understand why I won't let her just run out into the road, she trusts me and my character because I love her. She's seen me love her. And that's what we as God's children, when we don't understand everything He's going to do and when He's going to do it, we rest in His character. And so we can still say amen alongside John. You don't have to be an apostle to say amen. You just need to be saved to say amen. You need to have a new heart that God has given you to say amen. That's true. Everything you say, Jesus, is right. I agree with it. Let it be so. And we utter the amen. We utter the amen. And isn't Jesus the amen? I mean, He literally is the amen. Jesus, God has given all of these promises in the Old Testament, and Jesus himself has come and fulfilled them all. We can think of Jesus as the very incarnate amen of God. He is the living and breathing amen of God because He has personally fulfilled all of the promises. And so when we see Jesus, we can agree with the statement that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that Jesus is the amen, that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And so here we see that, actually I like the NIV translation here. It says, and this is 2 Corinthians 1:20. It says, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are all yes in Christ. And so through Him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." Amen? I love the hymn we just sang. We just sang, "Let the amen sound from His people again." Amen! Come, Lord Jesus! That's a great hymn. That should be the pounding of our heart every day. Whenever we open the Scripture, we ask God, open our eyes to Your Word that I may amen everything You're saying in this book. The amen. So John says amen to everything Jesus says He's going to come and do. And so we too, we believe it, we amen it, everything Jesus says He's going to do. But we not only give the amen, but we do something more. We pray. This is such a natural overflow. If you amen these things, how can you not pray and ask that it will actually come to pass. John says this, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. In the local dialect, it probably sounded something like Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. It was a phrase that the early church used often, praying not only for the coming of Christ, when he finally comes physically and visibly and finally to save and to judge, but the early church would also pray this every Sunday. In fact, every time they gathered together, and especially at the Lord's Supper. Because we see here, this is beautiful, isn't it? Jesus is such a good shepherd. He is coming for us, yes, at the end time, at the last day, to save us and to save us and rescue us from those who oppress us and judge them. But He does it now. He does it in the intermediate time right now by His Spirit in many ways, both to save and to judge. He comes. He comes. I mean, the greatest and I think the clearest picture of that is actually the Lord's Supper. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 11. How we, as the gathered church, people who have been saved by Jesus, are coming to the table to celebrate Christ and to ask and to pray and to plead that Jesus, by who is seated in heaven, would come by His Spirit and power to sup with us or to eat with us, commune with us, so that we would be refreshed in the gospel, so that we would eat the manna that Jesus is, the living bread, so that we would be able to go to Monday and then Tuesday and the rest of the week to the next time we gather together and fellowship again. Jesus is coming in a miniature way to rescue, to save us, to comfort us, to carry us. Every time the Spirit comes in power, like this, even at the table, we are catching a glimpse. It's a foretaste that anticipates the way Jesus comes at the final time. He's coming now. He comes in little shepherding ways to carry us day to day by His Spirit. On the flip side, He also does this to judge. He does this to judge, again, even at the table, to those who are in sin. He disciplines those He loves. And even at the table, when Christ is present, anytime Christ is here, anytime Christ is in the midst of people, He either saves them, carries them another day, saves them another day, or He judges them or disciplines them. And that's why Paul says, even some of you are dying. Some of you are actually dying because of your unrepentance. Jesus is disciplining these people. But even with non-believers, we see it in Romans 1, where God, even now, every time the Spirit comes with convicting power on a person and judges them and even hands them over to further sin, we see, again, when somebody is judged and handed over further into their sin, God is giving a contemporary judgment now, and it looks forward to the final judgment when they will have no opportunity to repent. And every one of these times, I mean, the church discipline is another example of this. We plead with people to repent, and as they continue in unrepentance, God has actually given a gift to the church, and it's the process of church discipline or excommunication, where we as the body of Christ, in love, say to a person who's unrepentant in their sin, you are no longer a part of the church. You're no longer the people of God. We're declaring that you are now outside of the faith. We're handing you over to Satan, as Paul says. Why? I mean, that sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? Why? It's so that that unrepentant sinner, will be shocked because now his identity is being exposed. His true colors are really surfacing. And we want that to happen now, when he still has time to repent. Before the final coming, when Jesus comes, there's no more time to repent. And so church discipline is actually a glimpse, it's a microcosm of the final judgment. But in His mercy, God allows it to happen ahead of time, so that they will repent, so that they may repent. And so we see Jesus, we give the Amen, and we pray, Come, Lord Jesus. And when we pray, Come, Lord Jesus, we're praying that God will actually fulfill His promise to save and to judge. Yes, And most ultimately, in the final day, when He comes physically and visibly to save us, to wrap up all of history, to save and to judge. But even now, we plead for Him to come and to save us, to carry us day by day by His Spirit, by the presence of His Spirit, and to judge those who continue in unrepentance. We pray for these things because we want, if God doesn't discipline these people, then how are they going to repent? And so we pray, come Lord Jesus. Yes, come Lord Jesus, even today. And come quickly to save us to yourself. Save us to yourself. What is it, when will this happen? Or what will it look like when He comes for those who are being saved? I think this is really important. This is so, so critical. Because it's hard being a Christian on the side of Christ coming, isn't it? I mean, we get discouraged and we get humbled day after day, temptation after temptation, suffering after suffering, pain after pain, and we begin to wonder, is Christ coming? Is He? Or doesn't He even love me? And so I think it's so critical. We got a vision for this. So if you can turn with me to chapter 21, just a page over. Chapter 21, this is when Jesus comes for His people to save them. This is what it is. Let this be a fuel. Let this picture be a fuel for our prayers. Come, Lord Jesus. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And there was no longer any sea. No separation. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle, or the dwelling of God, is among men. And He will dwell among them. And they shall be His people. And God Himself will be among them. We'll see His face. And then He will wipe every tear from their eyes. It actually says, every tear, every pain and sorrow be wiped away. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things, they pass away. And He who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And He said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And then He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts. Do you thirst? I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And he who overcomes will inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be a son to me. He will be a son to me. No longer, it says in Deuteronomy, that Israel was going through the wilderness and God carried him like a son. He will no longer carry us. We will be right. He won't have to carry us through wildernesses anymore. He carries us as his children now through this wilderness. But he is coming to actually bring us right into his presence. He will dwell right among us and we will be his sons and daughters. Jump down to verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper. And then he goes on to describe the dimensions of this new city and its holiness, its utter holiness, and its devotion to the Lord. In verse 21, let's pick it up. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty, the Lamb, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun. Why would you need a sun when you've got God? There's no need of a sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of the street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This is everything that's happening in the presence. We will be in the very presence of God. This is what it's like. We'll eat leaves for our own healing. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. This is what awaits the saint who cries, "Come, Lord Jesus," because when he who comes, this is what will happen. This is whom we will see face to face when he comes, visibly and physically. Everyone will see him. And those who are crying out, "Come, Lord Jesus," are sober and are alert to his coming. And they will marvel when he appears riding on the clouds at the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel. And we will cry, "Amen! Come!" And he's come. This is the very God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who took on our transgressions and became sin for us. This is him who died our death and took our burial and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and then raised us up with him and seated us with him, so that when he comes in the clouds, we will see him and we will be with him forever and ever. We must, as the children of God, have this vision of Christ and his coming before us day by day. Otherwise, we don't finish the race. We need to see Jesus every day. We need to long for his coming. And it's easy to do so because there's not a lot of great things to long for in this earth. There's beautiful blessings of Jesus. We enjoy excellent steak sometimes. We enjoy a marriage. We enjoy, by God's mercy, children often in marriage. And we experience great work and success sometimes. These are good things. But it's like opening a bag of chips and there's only a quarter of chips and the rest is just air. It's frustrating. It's frustrating living on this earth. The new heavens and earth is a full bag of chips. It just overflows. It's like the jars of oil. They just never stop. We want that. You must long for Jesus and his coming. Because he's coming for you. He's coming for you. You who have trusted in Jesus. I know some of us, we struggle, don't we? We stumble. We sin. And I know some of us are really wondering. We often wonder from week to week, am I really saved? Is Jesus, when he comes, is he really coming for me? Is he really going to save me? Or am I going to be on the judging side of things? And I just want to encourage you. If when I was reading God's Word here, if your heart resonated with this, and you desired to see Jesus, and you've been amening everything there is about Jesus and what he's coming to do, I would think that's some strong evidence. Some excellent fruit of the Spirit that you are indeed genuinely saved. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what it means to live an obedient, holy life, is to obey Jesus all the time. And when we don't, we confess. And that's obedience, because Jesus commands us to obey. And then when we sin, to confess and repent and obey. That's what obeying is on this side of heaven. And so when you are struggling day by day in your sin and wrestling and wanting victory and confessing your sin and repenting of it, that is fruit of the Spirit. I've encouraged the angel when John worships the angel who's giving this revelation to him. John falls down and starts worshiping the angel, and the angel says, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow bondservant of you. Worship God. I want to say to brothers and sisters, don't do that. Don't beat yourself up. Don't think that your assessment of your soul is the accurate assessment of your soul. Get some brothers and sisters in your life. Tell them, expose my sin. Help me see some fruit in my life. I need to know. That's so important for us as a church. We have to ask brothers and sisters to get into our life because our assessment of things in our own heart gets really blurred. Like when I take my glasses off. When I look at you without my glasses, that's what it's like looking at my soul. It gets really blurry. I don't fully figure it out. But when there's people around me, brothers and sisters, it's like putting the glasses on and they can help see that fruit. If you resonate with everything Jesus is saying and you're still wondering if you're saved, get some brothers and sisters around you and say, that's fruit! That's fruit! You're saved! Jesus is coming for you! That's true! Does your heart resonate with this? Do you long to see Jesus? I pray that we as a church, our hearts are so knit here. We're actually still members here. We as a church would long and pray for the coming of Jesus. We want this. He's coming for us who are trusting in Him. If you don't know Jesus, hear His footsteps. Repent and believe. Because this is what happens to the children of God. They, by the Spirit of adoption, cry, Abba, Father, and by the same Spirit, cry, Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray, Come, Lord Jesus. Just before I close, I just want two very, very practical ways that we can apply this to our life. One is that we need to meditate on these things. We need to meditate on these things. Let me give you three passages that I want us to meditate on this week. What's meditate mean? Meditate just means think about over and over again and love more and more. Think about more and more and love more and more. That's what it is to meditate on something. And so I want us to read and to think about these things on and on this week, more and more, and to love them every time, more and more, that we read them. It's this. Where is it? 1 Corinthians 15. The whole chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. Read that this week, every day. 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 13. 1 Thessalonians 4. Chapter 13 to chapter 5, verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 11. And then lastly, Revelation 21 and 22, the two chapters we looked at today. Read about these things. Fan into flame your passion, your aching, your longing, your yearning to see your bridegroom. You're a bride. It would be terrible if a bride didn't want to see her bridegroom. Wouldn't that be terrible if your fiancé didn't care if you ever came back? We need to meditate on these things. We need to meditate on these things. So take these three passages, and I encourage us to meditate on them this week. But not just meditate, this is the second practical thing we need to do this week, is to fast for these things. We need to fast for these things. Why? Because that's what our bridegroom is actually expecting us to do. Just really quickly, this is the last one. Turn to Mark 2. Turn to Mark 2, please. It's near the very beginning of the New Testament, after the book of Matthew. And you run into the book of Mark, chapter 2, verse 18. It says, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came to Jesus and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? When you're at a wedding, you don't fast. You feast, right? And then in verse 20 it says, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. What day are we in? Are we in the days of feasting? Is the bridegroom with us visibly and physically? No, we are in the days of fasting. We are in the days when the fiancé longs to feast with her bridegroom. And so we need to be fasting this week. Just start with a week. Fast. And as you fast and pray, pray over these three texts that we gave to meditate on. If you're pregnant or if you have a serious illness and you're not able to fast from food entirely, that's okay. There's lots of things you can fast from. Fast from chocolate. Fast from technology. Fast from things that you love and that's distracting you from crying out to Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Because when we love the things of this world, even if they're good things, we just don't pray to Jesus. We're pretty satisfied. There's really actually no reason that I'm yearning for His coming because things are really good right now. Fast from those things. Develop a heart. Because you must, as His bride, cry, come, Lord Jesus. So will we pray that? Will you pray that with me this week? Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, You are a good God. You have given us Jesus. He has come. He has died in our place. And now He's in heaven. He's coming again because He promises to come again. And so we, as it says in 1 Peter, though we do not see Him, yet we love Him. And though we do not see Him now, but believe in Him, we greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of our souls. Yes, let the amen sound from His people again. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.